You gotta watch it.
A little bit, yeah.
Getting ready to go on a trip and you're flying on an airplane, you want to know that the guy or the gal that's in the front of that airplane has enough experience that they can handle any challenge that might happen on this flight. Well, nobody has the experience. Nobody is more prepared for challenges than somebody who's been able to take off and land a jet airplane on an aircraft carrier in the middle of the ocean, in the middle of the night. And that's my guest on this episode of Unbeatable. There's a lot that I want you to hear from Colonel Richard Mendelo, who served as a jet pilot and as a combat leader in the United States Marine Corps, and now flies Boeing jets for a major airline. But the one thing about his story that you're really going to be drawn into is how radically his life changed later on when he was flying from Chicago to Boston. Here it is, my guest for this episode of Unbeatable, Richard Mendelo.
These stories of triumph over adversity will help you handle your toughest days in life and become unbeatable.
Hey, Richard, thank you for being my guest on this episode of Unbeatable.
Thanks, Steve. Thanks for having me.
Every time I talk to somebody who serves in the military, I always thank them for their service. So obviously, I want to do that with you right now. But because I'm talking to a United States Marine, I also feel the need to add in the obligatory Semper Fi to you.
Hurrah. I think the question I would ask is, Do I have any crayon on my teeth? Because you know how Marines are.
No, you don't. I have had the honor of watching the Marines in combat over decades and great respect for this branch of the U.S. military. I want to know, how does a guy that grew up in Johannesburg, South Africa, end up in the United States Marine Corps? But in order to get there, let's talk about growing up in Joburg.
Yeah. Interesting story. I don't know the answer to that question myself. I just kind of took it one step at a time. I grew up in Johannesburg. My family had moved there in the late 1800s. European Jews trying to escape religious persecution. Uh-huh. And I'm from a family of doctors and lawyers. And when I was about 9 and a half, my parents left there to move to the U.S. So keep in mind, that would have been like 1976, and apartheid was still going on.
Oh, yeah.
Rhodesia did not fall till 1978. So there was a lot going on politically. And my parents wanted a different and better life for their children.
Was there anything that connected your parents with the United States? Obviously, South Africa had some challenges. The U.S. had some challenges in the mid-1970s. Why the U.S.? And where specifically did your family settle down?
I can only say that there were powers greater than my family at work. My father was a world-renowned orthopedic surgeon. And at the time, I think the U.S. didn't have any very prominent spine surgeons. And so apparently there was a famous orthopedic surgeon at the University of Florida in Gainesville who was able to pull some strings, so to speak, at the Senate congressional level, because at that time it was very hard to come to the U.S.
Yeah.
And so my dad came, and he was a professor of orthopedic surgery at Shands, which is the teaching hospital there in Gainesville, Florida. And he was one of the orthopedic surgeons for the Gators. And that's where I lived from 1976 to 79. And then we moved to Houston, where I finished high school and joined the Marines.
And you became a pilot. Was it the goal always to fly? Or first, what attracted you to the Marine Corps, and why did you want to fly?
These are such interesting questions because a lot of times we don't know the answers as things are happening. And as I look back on it, I see how everything worked. But at the time, I was going to be an orthopedic surgeon like my dad.
Sure, that makes sense.
You know, as a Jewish guy, your options are be a lawyer or be a doctor. I'm just actually kidding about that. And the fact that I wanted to serve in the military developed slowly as I, as an immigrant, I just wanted to serve. And strangely, finishing up high school, I got a letter from the Department of the Navy, which said you have a scholarship to the university of your choice. You just have to go take a physical.
Wow.
And it wasn't until about 15 years later that I understood as a Marine officer recruiter how we sent those letters out. And basically, guys who get good SAT scores and good PSAT scores get invited for that opportunity. And so I'm 17. We're in West Houston, finishing up high school. I go have that physical. And the next thing you know, rather than being a doctor, I am at university and in the NROTC program, the Navy side of the NROTC program. And then another one of those things that just comes into your life and changes things was the Marine officer instructor was this big, tall, good-looking Marine officer. And in South Africa, I grew up watching John Wayne, and I grew up watching The Longest Day and the Green Berets.
Yeah, cool.
And
yeah, all right.
So this guy was like what I imagined an officer to be. And a servant leader is, I think, what was in my heart. And he was that. And the next thing you know, I've gone from the Navy side of the house to the Marine Corps side of the house. And it just, I think, matched my values better, which were leadership and servant leadership and people. And as opposed to maybe in some instances having a technology job or a technological job where you're more of a manager at times.
Right.
Not saying anything about our brothers in the Navy, just kind of a different expression of my values. And I think if there was anything I would say that I think is so important is our values. Our values take us places, but sometimes we don't know what our values are. And so I don't know that I knew that my values were servant leadership and to honor the United States and what the United States had given to my family as a little group of immigrants that landed at John F. Kennedy Airport and all scared and so forth. But I later came to understand that the Marine Corps is an expression of my values.
Yeah. I'm imagining what it looks like serving in the military, coming as an immigrant, because you really do have the ability to look at the United States from a bigger perspective and a bigger lens. I was asking the question about why the Marine Corps, because I was convinced you were going to say the uniform. Every time I talk to guys and gals that serve in the Marine Corps, they were sitting in high school, they were contemplating the military. All of the military recruiters walk up on stage, and then when the Marine walks up on stage, everybody, it's over. Like everybody says, I want to wear that uniform one day, so I don't even care what I'm doing. I just want to go to the Marine Corps so I can wear that uniform. And I'm convinced the Marines have the best looking dress uniform in all of the U.S. military.
Yeah, especially the dress blues. But in fact, this guy was in that Ollie North uniform. You remember when we saw Ollie North on Capitol Hill?
Kind of khaki brownish uniform.
Yeah, service alphas, where you got the khaki shirt, khaki tie, and sometimes we look back on these things, we look back on these moments, and we didn't know at the time that it was seminal, as in it would affect everything that came after it.
Yeah, right.
But there's this big guy coming to speak to the freshman class. And I spent a couple months my freshman year thinking about things. And then I went to see him in his office and he says, I don't allow freshmen to change from Navy to Marine Corps. And it turned out that I was the first. And he did allow it. And after I had, I guess, maybe proven myself a little bit, then he gave me that chance.
Yeah. Yeah, no question. The Marines have the best looking uniform, but the Marines take pride in their uniform. And it's not the uniform. It's the way that the Marine wears the uniform that I am most impressed with.
Thank you for that.
You got a chance to learn to fly. And I know I've lost count of the amount of people that I've met in the military that joined the military, Air Force, Navy, Marine Corps, even the Army, because they wanted to fly. And then there was something physically wrong with them. They weren't ever able to fly. And now they're doing kind of like the second job that they wanted to do. And they're a little bit, you know, bitter that they never got a chance to fly. You got a chance to fly. In fact, you still are a pilot. But was the goal when serving in the military to fly? Was that kind of the plan for you all along?
Yeah. As with a lot of things, I did it backwards. I actually wanted to fly, and then later in my career ended up doing more of the grunt stuff, and I loved it all. But initially, I wanted to fly, and the Marine Corps was the one service that would give you an air guarantee. So all those guys out there who had a recruiter tell you one thing and then it turned out to be something else. In the Marine Corps, we actually had a contract to be an aviator. And so you had to take all the tests, and I took all the tests. And then what happens is after you get commissioned, you go to the basic school where you spend 6 months learning basic infantry officer stuff. And the Marine Corps names that the basic school because the Marine Corps is like that creative.
It's the basics of the Marine Corps, right?
And then I went down to Pensacola, and it took me 3 years to get my jet wings as a guy flying jets off of aircraft carriers. And then I did a tour flying the EA-6B Prowler, a low-altitude carrier-based attack jet. And loved it all. And that is what led me to the airlines. And when I left active duty, I went to the airlines. And then another one of those, I don't know how it happened, but it did happen things. A couple of years later, Iraq and Afghanistan are going on. And I hadn't been involved in the reserves. And I got back in the reserves. And I went to Iraq to be an air watch officer in the COC. And as you know, that's a guy who helps support the troops on the ground with air. But the job that I reported into had already been filled by some other aviator. And so it's all very strange. 2008, the admin people say, just show up here in the morning, we'll sort it out. And some guys came upstairs and they said, hey, would you like to work with the Iraqi security forces? And that is how I ended up managing Army and Marine Corps advisor teams that were spread from Helmand Province all the way up to northern Turkey through Nineveh provinces.
Wow. Yeah.
And
wow.
I guess at any one time I had like 26 teams, about 600 guys. And that was how I ended up as a ground guy, advisor team leader, a year later in Afghanistan, where I came home from that deployment. Hey, I'd been doing it. I'd been coordinating all of the missions and stuff. And the Marine Corps says, well, since you had so much fun in Iraq, would you like to go back to Afghanistan as a team leader? And I genuinely, something that was heavy on my heart was those advisor teams, as you know, were often made up of a hodgepodge of guys. And I didn't necessarily want to deploy again, but the thought that some guy who had no experience in that very strange advisor environment would be over there leading a team, doing what I really knew, but he's doing it for the first time and maybe he's going to get people hurt. And so I remember at that time, we had 6 Army advisors killed by their counterparts in that green on blue. And so I asked for those orders, and the next thing you know, at Camp Pendleton, training up a new team of Marines, and we're on our way over to Afghanistan.
I spent some time around your part of Afghanistan, I think in 2009. In fact, we were probably close to one another if you were down in Camp Leatherneck in that time.
2009, I was at Al Asad in Iraq, but 2010, late 2010, I was at Leatherneck on my way down to Southern Helmand, Combat Outpost Delhi. And then my teams, my sub teams, were spread from there all the way down the Helmand River.
Well, if you spent some time over in Al Asad in Iraq, I spent some time over there too. And for the listener, we're not just talking war stories here. Camp Leatherneck in the Helmand province was the Wild Wild West at this point in Afghanistan. Al Asad is quite literally the Wild Wild West of Iraq. And by Wild Wild West, I mean lots of guns, lots of insurgents, lots of firefights going on there when other parts of the country are relatively quiet. So it makes sense that Camp Leatherneck would be named for the Marines, since that's kind of the phrase that's been associated with the Marine Corps for many decades. But man, you guys saw some action down there, as well as out west in Iraq, in Al Asad and Al Qaim, during those hot spots.
Wow, I haven't heard Al Qaim in a long time. I haven't heard that.
Man, I spent plenty of time over there. In fact, I did a mission with special operations. We were a small special operations force that went out with the Marines and did a pretty good mission over there and got a chance to get after some bad guys. I'm going to go back to, I'm guessing it's Pensacola. If I got your numbers correct, it took you basically 3.5 years all total, the Marine basic course and flight training, before you were actually flying for the Marine Corps. Is that right?
I think just short. So if I was commissioned May of 88 and reported to, or actually completed the basic school on the Marine Corps birthday, November 10th, and went right to Pensacola, I didn't get winged until March of 91. So May 88, March 91, just short of 3 years. And then it was still another year up at Whidbey Island, Washington, learning to fly the Prowler and, of course, get carrier qualified in the Prowler. So, yeah, almost 4 years.
Okay, let me make sure for the people that are driving and listening to this, you didn't miss that phrase, carrier qualified, or maybe you're around the rest of the world and you don't understand the language. There are pilots, there are very skilled pilots, and then there are the pilots that can land an airplane on a moving aircraft carrier in the middle of the ocean, in the middle of the night. And I don't know if there's any more challenging task than putting an airplane down on the deck of an aircraft carrier, which is what you did. It takes nerves of steel to be able to do that. And you did that for a while in the United States Marine Corps. Can you just talk about the challenges of learning to be to make carrier landings, takeoff and landings?
Yeah, I would add to that description of guys who will do crazy stuff, Army Special Forces Hilo guys, 160th
the Night Stalkers, God, nobody can do with a helicopter what those guys
amazing
can do.
And truthfully, we're all out there in the fight at our limits, personal and professional, but yeah, landing on a boat is kind of a nutty thing. And you know, it's described as a ballet where you launch the airplane, and then it goes and hits a tanker, does a mission, and then it comes back. And I don't know if you ever heard this, but in Vietnam, they found out that guys who were avoiding missiles over Hanoi, their heart rate was lower than when they came back to the carrier deck,
right?
Later on. Yeah.
That makes total sense to me, because that missile's coming up. Maybe it's going to hit me. Maybe I don't. But when I'm looking at that carrier and thinking to myself, there is a lot of variables here that if any one of them go wrong, right, it's going to be a big bloody mess.
It really is like flying into oblivion, especially at night, because it's just so dark and you're trusting your instruments and you're trusting this little optical landing aid that they call the meatball. And yeah, so like when you watch Top Gun and you hear Maverick has the ball, he's talking about this tiny little optical landing aid. And maybe like 100 years into the future, they'll look back on the way we landed airplanes on boats and they'll say these people were idiots.
Yeah, maybe they're saying they were, these guys were all clinically crazy.
But, you know, it's definitive. It shapes you. And I guess maybe a little bit of a rabbit hole. Sometimes the hard things in our lives, the struggles even, are the things that define us the best and the most.
Yeah.
And actually reveal our character that's always there, but maybe it just took some chipping away to get to. So, yeah, it was cool. And
yeah, one of the reasons for this podcast is because these crises moments of your life that are just brutal to go through and nobody wants to experience them twice, they are often the life-shaping moments that will kind of set the tone for the rest of your life, the way you handle it. And I created this podcast. One of the reasons I created it was to help people handle it well so that their life is better in the future and not wrecked because of it.
Well, I read about you and I'm a Marine. I always do my intelligence and God bless you. If there's a guy who can talk about character refining and defining hardship, being a leader when things are the worst, not just being his best, but being a leader when things are the worst, in love of the people around you and in service to the people around you. I never got a chance to say this, but it's really an honor to be here speaking with you. And sometimes peers, they forget, or maybe it doesn't mean so much. Like if I say thank you for your service, or it's an honor to have a conversation with you. But genuinely, it is an honor to have a conversation with a brother who's not only done what you've done, but then turned around and said, how do I continue to lead? How do I continue to pay back? So,
well, thank absolutely. You. Hearing that from the men and women that I respect the most means the world to me. And you're one of those guys, Richard.
Thank you, sir.
I want to talk about, you know, the second half of your flying career. I fly a lot. I'm on airplanes all the time. And inevitably, I'm on airplanes that run into some really significant weather. And it's always comforting to know the guy up front sometimes will come on the radio and say, hey, we've got some challenges in front of us, but don't worry about it. I used to serve in the military. I was able to do, you know, I was able to take off with my Air Force jet, or I was able to fly helicopters in the Army, or I was landing on Harriers or, you know, landing my Prowler on an aircraft carrier. And I'm sitting in the back of the airplane saying, if that brother can land a Prowler on an aircraft carrier, it doesn't matter to me what the weather is doing right now. I know the guy in the front of that Boeing 777 is going to be able to bring this aircraft to the ground.
Kind of so, like Fast Times at Ridgemont High when he's like, my father had a great set of tools. I can fix this.
That's right.
And I always describe turbulence as, hey, it's like driving down a bumpy road. It's not going to break the car, but it's not fun either.
Sure. Are you still flying for any of the major airlines?
Absolutely. I still fly the 777. And once a week, I get paid to go somewhere that most people have to pay to get to go. And I get to be in airports where I can watch people and enjoy people and sometimes kind of sort of put an arm around some people because it travels hard and it brings out...
Travel, stress some people, stress you out.
Yeah, and it brings out a lot of stress. And you actually see a lot of things about people. And so I love the opportunity that I have to kind of sort of, and I don't know why more people, when you get on the airplane, you turn right to go to your seat. Well, just turn left and come say hi.
Say hey. Yeah. For the people out there that are listening who are not familiar with air travel or not familiar with the U.S., the Boeing 777 is kind of the mainstay long range aircraft, which means you get a chance to do some pretty amazing trips because you get a chance to do some long hauls in that aircraft.
True. There's another thing I like about the 777, which is the Boeing 777, is we have to memorize all these numbers about takeoff weights and landing weights and all of this. but the maximum taxi weight of a Boeing 777 is 777,000 pounds.
Oh, that was very nice of Boeing to do for
you. So I appreciate that, Boeing. And say that to say that it's a big airplane. It's about an acre. When you do the walk around on it, it's 200 feet by 200 feet. And that's the small one.
Yeah. I want to go back to Pensacola. Richard, you've gone through some hard things in life. Anybody who's served in the military, anybody who's deployed to combat, anybody who's led ground troops like you have, not to mention the challenges that you experienced as a pilot and even migrating from one country to the next. But you went through some hard times while you're in training. Can you tell us about your roommate when you were, about your roommate, George?
Yeah.
When you were in training?
Absolutely. George Acosta, buddy of mine, we went to the basic school together, and then we ended up in Corpus Christi and Kingsville together. We're next door neighbors in Kingsville. I went to fly Prowlers, he went to fly Harriers, and we ended up in Cherry Point, North Carolina together, and we had a house together there. And best friends. He was my best friend. And it's kind of a silly story. He was killed in a Harrier crash. And I think it was a Tuesday, August 19th, 1992. And I remember the night before that movie Unforgiven with Clint Eastwood had opened up at the movie theater. And we went and saw that. And then the next day, I am going home for lunch, and I'm like, I call the squadron. Hey, where's George? Tell him I'm going to go to Taco Bell and get some tacos. I'll see him at home. And he never showed up. And I went back to my squadron, and then I get a call that said I need to go home. And by the time I got home, the crash investigators were there. And that began a journey in my life that I will honestly say was one of the hardest things I've ever done. I'm a fairly young kid, kind of in that place where we all feel invincible. And I lost a lot of friends, but none of them were my roommate, and none of them left, an emptiness like that. And I had to go to Camp Lejeune to the morgue to identify his body. And that was hard and a big growing up thing. And like we said earlier, you know, the things that don't kill you make you stronger. The things that help refine you. Sometimes we're afraid of them. But then when you look back on life as an older man, you're like, thank you, God, for those things. It helped to shape me in a way I'm happy to be shaped. And so then I remember getting George's uniform ready and putting it on him for and escorting his body to Arlington. And he was buried at Arlington. And I remember mowing the grass. If this kind of sort of rings a chord with any of your listeners, I remember mowing the grass right before I left of our little house because his parents were going to come back from Arlington with me. And it was a Cherry Point sun. It was hot. But I almost felt like I couldn't put one foot in front of the other. I almost felt like I couldn't. And then I just kept putting another foot there and pushing this mower in the grass and cutting the grass so that things would look nice for his parents. But when I think of that time period, I think about that feeling of I can't put one foot in front of the other. And that's actually all I can do. And so I'll just focus on that next step.
Yeah.
But it was a tough time.
I know how tight relationships get in the military. Most of the people that I spent time with are closer to me than my own blood relation. And when we use the word brother and sister about other people who serve in the military, I think there's, obviously there's some familiarity there, but it really means like, hey, to me, you're as close or closer than a brother or a sister. And that's just a guy or a gal that I've served with, somebody that I served with and lived with it's hard to describe how close and how tight that relationship can get. And losing George, I don't know how I could describe for the audience how close you and George would have become. So losing George would have been devastating.
Sorry to interrupt you. Yeah. One way that I might actually try to like shed light on it is when you think of the 8th Air Force flying missions over Germany in World War II. These guys would be in a squadron together. They were losing guys at an incredible rate. And so the way they defended themselves against the pain of that loss is they just wouldn't make friends with anybody. Right. And so it was not that these are like the world's biggest jerks. It's just that I don't know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. So I'd rather just not tell you anything about me, hear anything about you. Right. Let's just do our job. And so that's how bad it hurts that sure. you would just rather be walk through that by itself. But then you later find out that to walk by yourself is just too hard and we need each other. And that's the best of us.
You described this perfectly, the pain and the grief of barely able to put one foot in front of the other when you were mowing the lawn. And it made me think back to, we had a guest early in this podcast in the first year, a woman who went through such intense trauma. And she was at the point where I don't know how to handle the pain. And she was in her car. And she said, it took every ounce of energy I had just to turn off the ignition and take the keys out. And then the very next thing I had to do is raise the energy to open the car door. And then she basically took my next goal is going to be to get out of the car without locking my keys in it. And now I'm going to try to get myself to the front door. And I'm going to try to get myself to the bedroom. And I'm going to try to get myself, you know, to the bed so that I can lay down and get some rest. And every little step was a battle. And she described it beautifully as I made it through the next step, it gave me the strength to take the following step. And that step gave me the strength to take the next step. And every step was a battle, but winning one step, the battle for one step, gave me the strength to take the next one. And that's immediately what I was thinking about when you were talking about mowing that lawn.
Yeah. You know how we said when you're young, you feel invincible. Well, I think as you get older, you have so much more compassion for people in struggle. And so when you hear stories like that, more than likely there's something in your life that you can think about. But even more so, it breaks your heart to think about how people are hurting and how people are struggling.
Yeah.
And knowing how hard it can be, especially.
There's a lot of people out there that have never experienced that kind of pain and grief that you're describing. God forbid you ever have to experience it. But now you're hearing from Richard, this is one of the ways that you deal with it, is you just find the strength to take the next step and you win that battle and you find the strength to take the next step. And you keep doing that until you've walked your way through the pain and through the grief.
Absolutely. And you know, there's a lot of cliches that surround struggle. People say, okay, God won't give you anything more than you can handle. Well, that's nowhere in the Bible. And there's a lot of cliches, because I think people have a hard time with the truth of the fact that life is so hard, and it's so hard for some differently than others. And I can't compare your pain to mine. I think about you, and I think about Mogadishu, and I think about Black Hawk Down, and I think about what that pain might be like. And I do think something that's absolutely important is that I've been through some things in my life, and there's really nothing I regret. I'm thankful for all of it. I love where I am. I love my life, and that's a part of it. And I got scars on my body, and I got scars on my heart. And so even as hard as that was, it was a great chapter. I think about George a lot. I laugh about some of the stupid things that he did and that we did together, and I'm glad for it. So even the hard things are going to do their work on you in a good way.
That's right. Yeah, absolutely. Or maybe a better way to say it is God is big enough to take even the hard things and use it to build and to refine and to mold us.
Absolutely.
I've used this language only a few times. I would never wish what I went through during Black Hawk Down on my worst enemy, but I would go through it all again tomorrow because of the way that my life has been shaped and molded because of it. And I would never be the guy I am today if it wasn't for that, you know, that big fight. But I wouldn't wish it on my worst enemy.
Yeah. Man, if there's someone listening in a way that maybe they're struggling and they hear you say that, because if there's a guy who has a right to say this, it's you. And to say that I would do it again should really inform the idea that, hey, I know the hard stuff is hard. And I know it's no fun at the time. And I know about just taking one step and barely able to take the next. And yet I wouldn't give it up. I wouldn't ask that it didn't happen. Yeah, my brother is a pediatric orthopedic surgeon, and he agonizes over every case with
heart. Yeah, of course, when you're talking, children and surgery, and sure.
He puts his heart into it, and he said to me he regretted this one outcome. We were talking about things, and he's like, I regretted it. And I said to him, you realize that these hardships are like class. It's like school. And you can't attend the class and learn the lesson and then a year later wish you'd never attended the class. I love the fact that I learned those lessons and I paid dearly to learn those lessons, but those lessons are part of the guy I am now, and I wouldn't trade that. And so if I had to go back to that class again, I would do it.
That's a great way of describing it. Okay, so there's lots more about your career that we could talk about. And there's really one more incident that I want to talk about. But there's something about your story that I really want to spend a lot of time camping on. So you've, as an aviator, as somebody who's got some skills, anytime that there's a crash, there's an investigation. And you were part of that recovery effort for Yankee 72. Can you describe what happened to this aircraft and your role after the aircraft went down?
Because I ended up doing the safety investigation, I can't actually talk about the specifics. But on July 10th, 2017, a Marine Corps KC-130 carrying crew and a team of MARSOC Raiders broke apart over Mississippi, and everybody was killed. It was 16 men, 15 Marines, and a corpsman. And I was in Fort Worth at the time on orders with the 4th Marine Aircraft Wing, and the airplane belonged to a squadron which belonged to a wing which belonged to the 4th Marine Aircraft Wing. And so the general said, get out to Mississippi and help with the recovery efforts. And so I said, yes, sir. I jumped in my car and I went out to Greenwood, Mississippi. The airplane broke apart between Greenwood and Indianola. And for the next number of months, I was at first an on-scene commander for the recovery of the bodies and the weapons and the aircraft parts. And then I moved over to help with the investigation. And so it was months there in Mississippi and then working on the investigation so as to make sure that we understood what happened and if it had relevance for aviation safety or aviation maintenance, we could identify that and preclude it happening again.
Yeah. For the listener, when you're in battle, you're in the heat of the moment, you're reacting. When you're, facing challenges in training, you just react. But when it's over with you get a chance to process all of the emotions that goes along with it. And I think some of the most emotionally challenging tasks in the military is a personnel recovery operation. When you recover bodies and get those bodies prepared to send back to their families, because you've got, you're not in the middle of the moment, overwhelmed by the circumstances. So you've got a lot of ability to process the emotions of recovering these bodies and sending them back and thinking about what will happen to the families, what's happening to the families. And man, this is a grueling task. I've always said, my last few years as a chaplain, I would rather be a chaplain on the battlefield getting shot at than the chaplain that's back in the United States knocking on a door and notifying a family about what just happened. It's far easier for me to be on a battlefield getting shot at than go through knocking on doors and telling families what's happened because of the pain and the emotion.
And especially since in George's death, I was now intimately aware of what the family went through. I was on the family side. I was trying to help his parents. And so now, however many years later, and that wasn't my first crash to investigate, but you're talking about 16 lives and 16 families.
Yeah.
And so knowing, being intimately aware of what was going on the other side, made that personally and professionally one of the most difficult things I've done in my life.
That's brutal. It really is. It's brutal. Sure. But there was something different about you between George's crash and the Yankee 72 crash. And this is what I want to camp on. It's very rare that somebody that grows up Jewish with your family's, faith will end up becoming a Christian. I'm fascinated about your story, Richard, because I really am dying to find out, how did this happen? What happened? Because usually, in order to even consider Christianity, you run the risk of alienating or losing everybody in your life, because it's almost a betrayal to your family's upbringing. So how does somebody who grew up Jewish end up becoming Christian?
God wanted me to be Christian.
That's a great one. That's a great one simple phrase answer to it. Yeah.
It really is an amazing journey. Earlier on, if you remember, I said that all these things that happen to us make us. And how it came to be is incredible, and it seems unusual and it seems different, but I have a slightly different perspective, because as a Jew who believes in Jesus, I'm still a Jew. I still came to Jesus from the Old Testament looking forward, as opposed to a historical fact looking backwards. And that's a big deal, because I don't take it for granted, because I didn't grow up in it. And so I guess it's around 2003. My airline went through bankruptcy in about 2002. I am genuinely just trying to make ends meet. I'm the guy in the basement deciding whether to pay the water bill or the power bill. I'm working as a carpenter to try and earn extra money. And I'm flying an airplane from Chicago to Boston. I'm flying with a guy I've never flown with before. It's the beginning of a four-day trip. And the autopilot's on. We're at 37,000 feet cruising along. And a voice says to me, "You need to learn about Christ." And I got to tell you, there was a number of miracles that happened in that moment. Because as a Jew who grows up in a very Christian world, Jesus Christ can be off-putting. And maybe listeners could understand where maybe you've had an experience with religion that wasn't a good one, or maybe you even had an experience with church that wasn't a good one. And so if somebody were to talk to you about the love of God, your first thought might be religion or this thing that happened at church. But faith and loving God and religion are very separate. They're two different things. And so I in that moment that God said, you need to learn about Christ, suddenly I didn't feel hard-hearted. And, you know, the Bible even describes that the Jews will be hard-hearted. God says, I will make them hard-hearted. I will cover their eyes and their ears so they don't see and they don't hear, so that salvation can come to the other nations. And so when the Jews didn't come to the wedding feast, the king said, go invite everybody else.
Go invite everybody in the highways and the hedges.
Amen. Yep. Highways and hedges. So he's not saying go to the library and get the perfect people. He's saying go get the regular people and even people who are in the ditch. And so I didn't feel hard-hearted. And another thing that was crazy in that moment was a voice spoke to me out of the blue. And so I turned to the guy I'm flying with and I said, what'd you say? And he said, I didn't say anything. Okay, so that's pretty nutty. And I look at him and I say, if I wanted to learn about Jesus, what would I do? And it turns out he was the perfect guy to ask that question because all he did was talk to me about how to read the Bible.
Awesome.
He didn't say, you're going to hell if you don't do this and all this is happening and all this. He just spoke to me in a loving way. And what's so cool is God said, you need to learn about Christ. He didn't say, you better believe or I'm going to throw a lightning bolt at your house. He just said, you need to learn about Christ because he has faith in his son and the love of his son. And when he calls us, because the Bible says, nobody comes to me unless the Father calls them, unless the Father who sent me calls them. And so that was my calling. And rather than feeling hard-hearted, I suddenly felt curious. And so we landed in Boston, and I went to the bookstore and bought a red letter Bible, which is very cool because the words of Jesus are in red. So as a Jew who grew up with the Old Testament, now I had these unique new words that were marked for me in red. And suddenly, with intense curiosity, I just started reading. And I will tell you this, a little crazy, is I would read a book of the New Testament, and then I felt a little guilty because I'm a Jew reading the New Testament. So I'd go read a book of the Old Testament.
So I better go get some Old Testament in there, right? Absolutely. Okay. Heck yeah.
But you're right, because eventually I did ask Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. And it wasn't a religious thing. It was the culmination of study and the culmination of God's word in me, in my heart, as I thought through all the things that happened in my life to bring me to that point. And there are some in my family who had trouble with it. Thankfully, not my mom or my dad. They were both happy for me. And my mom actually said something interesting. She said, I'm so happy for you. I was never really warmed by my faith. And so I think what she was talking about wasn't faith, it was religion. And I just think there's such a huge difference. And the way I describe it is religion is a man with his feet planted on the earth, looking at the heavens and telling God what he thinks of him, as opposed to faith, which is a man on the earth looking to the heavens and asking God what he thinks of man. And, and there's such difference because the latter, faith, is when you know the love of God, then the rest of your life is your heart's response to that love.
Yeah.
And so you mentioned what was different about when George died versus Yankee 72 was that after George died, maybe a decade after that, I came to know Jesus and I came to know the love of God. And so I was never alone anymore. And there was a context for the struggles on this earth. And there was a context for my life, i.e. do good. And a lot of people forget, especially Christians who maybe always grew up with Jesus, they forget he was a warrior. So it says Lord and Savior, but it also says he was the Lion of Judah. Mm-hmm. And this guy was a lamb, a perfect unblemished lamb that God sacrificed according to the Jewish tradition in atonement for our sins. But this is the Lion of Judah. He stood against the religious establishment of the day. He stood against the Roman Empire. He carved a straight line through all of the nonsense because he was focused on his father's business. And so to me, that's just amazing. And so now I'm in Mississippi in the heat, trying to make sense of it, trying to help others to make sense of it. And the context at that point is Jesus and his love of us, and God in Jeremiah 29:11 saying, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you." So this isn't an angry God throwing lightning bolts at us. This is a loving father who says, what father, if his son asked for bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asked for fish, would give him a snake? If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your Father in heaven know how to give good gifts to those who ask him? And so, sorry to go on so long, but that loving father who called me to his son, Jesus, was the difference between my struggle when George died with no frame of reference, feeling like I was walking it out by myself, unable to put one foot in front of the other, and 2017 Mississippi tragedy on a grand scale.
Yeah.
But now I'm not walking by myself, and I have the Psalms to pray, and I know about a loving father who will subject me to things that are greater than I can handle.
Right. Yeah.
So that I turn to him and I know that he is with me.
It's fascinating how different my story and your story are, yet how similar our faith is. Like you, I regularly challenge people. In fact, I just flat out tell people I absolutely hate with a passion religion and all the damage that it's done. Because religion is essentially man-made attempt at control and power. Faith, on the other hand, is radically different. And what you were describing for the listener just now is two incidents in your life, George's Harrier crash and the crash of Yankee 72. You are in the center of both of those incidents, but they're very different incidents because you're very different. And I don't know if there's a better way of describing what following Jesus looks like, what real faith looks like. You're in the middle of problems, but the problems and life is totally different because you're totally different.
And amen.
Man, that's the essence of Christianity right there. That's the essence of what it looks like to follow Jesus right there and make Jesus your king.
So true. It's an inside out, change your perspective. The idea that it's going to make everything easier is not scriptural. It's not biblical.
Right.
Jesus says, you will have trouble in this life, but yeah. I have overcome the world. And so I think you have to be very careful who you listen to in your faith journey, because if I'd have been flying with a guy, and obviously God orchestrated the guy I was flying with, but if I'd have been flying with a guy who gave me the whole fire and brimstone thing, you're a bad person, you've never been any good, only Jesus can save you, and he'll only save you if you say Domino Nabisco shredded wheat and all this other stuff. And nothing can be further from the truth, because the Bible tells us that God wants to have an intimate relationship with us. And everything in the Bible shows us that he wants to have a personal relationship with us. So why all of a sudden would he want to only have a relationship with us through a rabbi or a priest? And by the way, if we get it wrong, he's going to throw a lightning bolt through us. And so my heart breaks for people who are searching for the unconditional love of God, and they run into religion instead, because it's very different. And one of the ways to understand the difference is to read the Bible, because the Holy Spirit will interpret the Bible uniquely for you. Just like if you're speaking to an 18-year-old about certain things, you would speak differently than if you're speaking to a 4-year-old. And so the Holy Spirit knows where you are and will speak to you appropriately, and also appropriately to your gifts and God's plan for your life. And so it's a very unique relationship. And That's one of the reasons why I said, despite all the nonsense that I've been through, I wouldn't trade any of it, because it brought me where I am. And that is a guy who loves God. I want to serve him every day. I want other people to know him as a loving father. I want them to hold themselves accountable, hold themselves to a high standard, and try to be a son that Jesus would be proud of and God would be proud of. And at the same time, no, it's not about works. It's about our faith in a loving father and our heart's response to that faith.
I use this language regularly. Religion kills, faith gives life. And similar to you, the most challenging and the most difficult moments of my life were fires that tested and refined my faith. And it burned away, using Bible language, all of the wood, hay, and stubble, the temporary stuff that really doesn't matter. In fact, it actually gets in the way. And those moments were terrible. They were really difficult. But what came out on the other side was pure and strong and beautiful. And that's why I love to watch people who have a faith. They inspire me. I love to watch people who are courageous. They inspire me. But when you put courageous and faith together, those are the people that I'm like, man, those are guys and gals that I want to model my life after. And this wasn't a segue. I'm not trying to set you up right now, Richard, but I really do mean my heroes, ultimately the guys and gals that I look up to the most are the ones with courageous faith and faith that shows up in the trials and the hardships of life. And I know that you've written a book, and I want people to know about your book. So I want you to describe 40 Days to Courageous Christianity, because I'll just say it out there. You and I haven't had a chance to have this conversation. I am convinced all Christianity should be courageous. And if it's not courageous, there's something wrong with the Christianity. But that's not what the average church person in the West, and especially in the United States, is taught. So I want everyone to have courageous Christianity. Can you talk about 40 days to the book, 40 Days to Courageous Christianity?
Thank you. You're right. It is a bit of a paradox. Imagine being a Christian in the old world. Most of them were put to death for their beliefs by the religious establishment and or the Romans. And so Christianity is by definition courageous. But you hit the nail on the head. I wrote a book, 40 Days to Courageous Christianity. And the reason is because Christianity today is soft and maybe more religious than connected with the Lion of Judah. And so to back up a little bit, we see this world and we think this world is everything. And it's very much like high school. It's very much like a kid in high school having the feeling that high school is everything. And there'll never be anything other than this high school. And if you're an older person who went to high school a long time ago and you realized how much living and life was outside of high school, when that person says to you, yeah, it's all about high school, you would say, well, bud, let me tell you, there's a lot more to it. Now, the reason why it's so hard for that person is high school is what they see every day. It's their experience every day. And it's the same with faith. When you see the world every day, you think the world is everything. But once you've learned about faith, you realize that there's a lot more to this world than what you see. And so there's a lot going on behind the curtain, so to speak. And I try to talk about that initially in my book to say, hey, it's hard. Some of the things we make hard for ourselves, some of the things are hard because of spiritual warfare, because of the stuff that's going on behind the curtain. And when Jesus was walking around on this earth 2,000 years ago, he was on a spiritual battlefield where everybody was trying to kill him. And remember, he said, if they hated me, they'll hate you too. There's nothing that came out of his mouth that's not immaculate truth. And so when we understand that the Bible is the absolute perfection, the truth of God, And if the Bible talks about spiritual forces, evil forces in the unseen realms, like it does in Ephesians chapter 6, then part of it can't be true. It's either all true or none of it's true. And as an old dude looking back, I can tell you it's all true. And all the stuff that they said was going to happen after high school, well, it's happening, and it's happening.
Yeah.
And if you watch news at night, Fox News, CNN, whichever way you lean, you can't make this stuff up. It's just too nuts. And so if you say this is nuts, well, then just remember me saying there's a lot of stuff going on after high school. There's a lot of stuff going on behind the scenes. And so my book is kind of a view of spiritual warfare as a colonel in the Marines, looking at warfare, what I understand about insurgency and counterinsurgency. And then because I don't think we should just admire the problems and we shouldn't admire the enemy, there's like 40 days worth of devotionals. And each devotional has a mission that you have to go accomplish that day. Maybe it's your cell phone down, talking to somebody about faith. And then you have to write your after action report. Because kind of like we were talking about earlier, the debrief, the after action report, where the weight of the things you did well and the things you did poorly lean on you. And then most importantly, you think, okay, what went well, what went poorly, and what am I going to do differently tomorrow? And that's the most important part. There's a Netflix special right now on the Blue Angels. And if you see the way those dudes debrief, it's brutal. But if we understand the truth of God, and if we look in the mirror and we say, hey, how'd it go today? What could you have done better? What are you going to do tomorrow? That's so important, because if you don't wake up with a plan, if you don't go to sleep with a plan, you don't wake up with a plan, and the enemy has a plan. He's got a plan for your family. He's got a plan for your children. He's got a plan for this nation. It's going on behind the scenes. We see it on the news, and we are warriors. Our job is to glorify God, to help people know that they're loved and restore them to him, to shine light into the darkness, to speak truth. And on this spiritual battlefield, I mean, you can't be a warrior if there's no battlefield, and we are certainly warriors. Yeah. So I hope that wasn't too long.
No, while you were talking, I just wrote down this statement. I love your statement. If you don't go to bed with a plan, if you don't wake up with a plan. And while you were talking, I wrote down, and this is the question for the whole listening audience. It's a question for me right now, and maybe one of the reasons why you need to go out and pick up the book, 40 Days to Courageous Christianity. I'm asking the question, do you have a plan? And I mean a plan spiritually for your life. Because Richard just nailed it. If you don't have a plan, the enemy has a plan. His plan will be very successful if you don't have a plan. So maybe just getting this book will help you develop a plan for yourself, for your life spiritually. Listen, God has a plan. God's plans are perfect, and God's plans will come to pass, but they can be a lot more painful than they need to be if you and I don't have a plan that aligns with his plan. So I want to ask everybody, do you have a plan? And do you have a plan for your life spiritually? And if not, why not? Because the enemy has a plan for your life. Maybe you just need to go pick up a copy of the book. I could spend the next 3 hours talking to you about faith, because you and I have a very similar view of Jesus. For me, he is the King of Israel. He is the suffering son, but he is also the rider on the white horse that's coming back one day, and the warrior that will eventually win the final battle. And that's the king that I bow my knee to gladly. Amen. So thank you for giving me a little bit of your time in this interview. And I'll say it again. And thank you for the way that you courageously lead your faith, but also the way that you served our country and continue to serve.
Amen, sir. Absolutely the same to you. God bless you. Yeah, and Semper Fi.
Being with you. Hey, I really am attracted to faith. I have the greatest respect for courage, but when those two things line up with courageous faith shows up, man, I am the biggest fan. And so I really want to say it to you again. I've mentioned it two or three times already, but I'm going to say it again. If you don't have a plan, then go out and get a copy of Richard's book, 40 Days to Courageous Christianity. In fact, I want somebody to have this book so bad that we're going to give away a copy of it to somebody who's part of the Unbeatable Army and who's watching this episode. If you're not already part of the Unbeatable Army, it's totally free. Just go over to unbeatablearmy.com and somebody who's on that list is going to get a free digital copy of Richard's book. But for everybody, I want to challenge you to go out there and find the book. In fact, why don't you go to the website and get the book directly from him? That's CourageousChristianity.today. That's right. You heard correctly. .today. CourageousChristianity.today. Because we can't wait till tomorrow or next month. Go out there, check out that website, get a copy of the book. I think you're going to be amazed by it. I want to thank you for joining this episode. If you haven't already subscribed on YouTube or your favorite podcast platform, why don't you go ahead and subscribe, because you'll hear more amazing guests like this. But we also want you to stay connected on social media. So why don't you search for us out there and look at Unbeatable Podcast, and you'll find us on most of the social media platforms. But you'll also find our fan of the week this week, who's John Doucette. And John, you are our fan of the week because of the way that you're connected and engaged and the incredible content that you're responding to us with. Thank you for being so engaged. I want to thank everybody for staying with me for this episode. I hope you heard something today that gives you the courage to put one step in front of the other and win that battle, and then take another step and another step. I'll see you right back here next week with another guest. God bless.
These stories of triumph over adversity will help you handle your toughest days in life and become unbeatable.